Well, this morning we are continuing our journey through the churches of Revelation. I want to talk about a couple of things that I love first. A handful of things, not people, this is not about people, a handful of things that I love with a true and undefiled love. A good pizza, thin crust pizza, is undefeated. When you can fold it, walk on your way. You guys ever been to New York City? You got a piece of pizza and you fold it and I've never felt more important in my life. Good thin crust pizza, never had an issue with it. I love long car rides. I love when I'm driving on long car rides. Long car rides are incredible and they are underrated. They're great for audiobooks. Big fan of audiobooks. I love classic video games, right? NES stuff, like Mega Man 2, best video game ever made. I love seeing creative people maximize their limitations, right? Classic video games had all these limitations, but the games were still good. I love that. Big fan of it. I love when music makes me, like, stop in my tracks and go, wait, that was sick. You know what I mean? You music people know what I'm talking about, right? When music is, like, it does something that you didn't expect. It subverts your expectations. You're like, ooh, but that chord right there. Yo, that's, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. And, of course, I just love good coffee. Good coffee, single origin, fair trade. Make it the way you wanted to make it. I have a bag of coffee right now in my office that was roasted by Fuego Coffee Roasters here in Rochester, and I don't know what it is about it, but it is built hashtag different. The caffeine content in that coffee, I don't know how to explain it. I'm buzzing. So this month has been a good month for my caffeine intake. Now, I could nitpick any of these things, right? Of course. I could say, well, this coffee wasn't as good as I wanted it to be. That coffee was a little too bitter. Maybe this pizza, I didn't like the sauce too much. But overall, I love those things. I have no issues with those things. Those things have never hurt me, right? And there's one more thing. I love Philadelphia 76ers, yes, the greatest basketball team ever, according to no one but me. I love the Philadelphia 76ers. This jacket is everything to me. I love the jacket. I got this last Christmas when the Sixers played the Milwaukee Bucks on Christmas. Milwaukee Bucks at that point in the season had lost three times. And on Christmas, they lost a fourth for the first time by double digits that season. The Milwaukee Bucks had no game plan for me wearing this jacket. I don't know how else to explain it. Now, I love the 76ers. I love the city of Philadelphia. I love the cheesesteaks, the pretzels, the birthplace of independence, and of Rocky Balboa, yes, right? But the 76ers are what I love about Philadelphia the most. And do I wish the Sixers were a little better? Of course I do. Do I wish Ben Simmons would take threes? Of course I do. Do I wish Joel Embiid might be in better shape every now and again? Maybe I do. Do I wish they had signed Jimmy Butler instead of Tobias Harris? Of course I do. But in the grand scheme of things, I just love the 76ers. I really do. I just really do. Well, here's just my philosophy on this. I love the 76ers so much that I am now actually allowed to hate them. But you are not, because you don't love the 76ers, right? I can criticize the 76ers and be like, well, the ownership group is bad. But I still love the team. I love the players on the team. We got a new coach, a new GM. It's great. I follow them. They are good to me. Because in general, they play with heart, and that matters to me. Trust the process also. So playing with heart is a concept that we have talked about before. It's if you see where I'm going with this, we talked about it a little bit last week, right? That God is not concerned with your perfection, but he is more concerned with how you pursue your perfection, right? Perfection in air quotes, right? Really how you pursue your betterment, how you pursue his desires in your life. 1 Samuel 15:22, for any of you who have been reading in our Bible plan, 1 Samuel 15:22 says, the prophet Samuel says to Saul, he says, to obey is better than to sacrifice. That is, to obey God in your heart is better than to follow the rituals that God has asked you to follow. Right? There's a difference between obeying God with your demeanor, with your heart, than just doing what he asks you to do. There's levels to this, right? In other words, I want you to want it, is what God is saying. So playing with heart for us is just like is just as valuable to God as playing with heart is for me and my 76ers. This week we will see how the greatest city of all time maximized their limitations, played with heart, and honored God in the process. This week, Philadelphia, the great city of Philadelphia, will teach us about obedience. Oh, I'm covering my microphone here. This week, Philadelphia will teach us about obedience through our limitations and that God rewards big picture faithfulness in big picture ways. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. I thank you that you just empower us to be who we are. And Lord, I pray that this morning you would teach us how to use our limitations to your glory, honor you through our shortcomings and all of these things. We pray that you would make us what we are not yet. And in your name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, they go like this. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, but have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the first thing we should notice, right, If we're overviewing the format of the churches of Revelation, right, that Jesus addresses who they are, who he is, what they do right, what they do wrong, how to fix it, a little promise, and then goodbye, let the Spirit, let those with ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? That's sort of the general format of how this works. But something we should notice is that Philadelphia, greatest city of all time, is not rebuked. There's nothing about which Jesus rebukes Philadelphia. You can even look back on it and fact check me. I promise you, Jesus doesn't rebuke them because there's nothing to rebuke them about. But the only other time we've seen that was with the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. And the reason there was nothing for them to be rebuked about was twofold, right? One, that their persecution had purified their collective faithfulness. And two, that their persecution weeded out the people who weren't actually about it, right? So in two ways, the faithfulness of that collective group increased because those who weren't faithful dipped out, and those who were faithful became more faithful by means of persecution. Something that the Bible over and over says is like bound to happen. But Philadelphia, from what we can tell, wasn't being persecuted. So it looks like it comes down to their big picture commitment to the truth. In order to see this, let's break down every good thing that Jesus says about the Philadelphians. By the way, greatest city of all time. First thing he says in verse 8, I know your works. And then he stops there, which is interesting. Because in the past, five churches, he says, I know your works, and then lists them. But then in Philadelphia, he doesn't, right? In Ephesus, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Very good stuff. Smyrna, he says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Keep that in mind. We see that again in Philadelphia. Remember, Smyrna, Philadelphia, only churches not to be rebuked. Also, only churches to mention the synagogue of Satan. Might be important. Pergamus, he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. And Thyatira, he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. And then even Sardis, who he only had one good thing to say about them, and then it was passing, right? He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. So for there to be no works for Philly is weird. But the follow-up illuminates why he didn't say that. Why he didn't say what their works are. He says in verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, but have kept my word and have not denied my name. So the fact that he knows their works and then says, see, here is this open door, indicates in a roundabout way that their works had opened opportunities for them to reach the community around them, vis-a-vis an open door, right? God had created opportunities for them based on their good works. And that kind of trickles into the second thing that it says in verse 8, that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In any context, this is very high praise, right? In any context, for Jesus to say, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name, very good. You'll love to see that. But Philadelphia is remarkably faithful in following through. That's what we see, right? We see it again in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Sidetrack real quick. What's the synagogue of Satan? Contextually, strictly speaking, we don't really know. But contextually, we can piece together that this is referring to Jews who saw Jesus, heard about what Jesus did, talked about what Jesus did, but still decided, I don't think he's the guy. I don't think he's the guy. Which is wild, right? We can look through a whole litany of passages in the Old Testament that indicate that Jesus was, in fact, the guy, because we're not in the synagogue of Satan. Hope you guys know that. Remember, the principal difference between us and the Jews is that we believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the guy. That's the principal difference between us and them, right? That we are, theologically speaking, we are descendants of Abraham, right? In that we are descendants of the same faith of Abraham, right? We and the Jews have that in common. But the Jews believe that descendancy of Abraham is strictly genealogical, that they can trace their family back to Abraham, which is probably something that I would say 99.9% of us can't do. But spiritually speaking, we have faith in the same God, and that ties us to Abraham. So that's the difference, is that we believe that Jesus was the guy, and that's where the differences start. And then it all branches off from there. That's why we don't celebrate Hanukkah, which is currently going on. It is, yeah. It started, I think, on Friday. But either way, it seems like this is who Jesus is referring to. The Jews that don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, because I don't know if you guys recognize this, but the term Christian didn't come about until about 50, 60 years after John wrote the book of Revelation, right? So these people weren't called Christians yet, and growing up, they had all been called Jews, so they are still just Jews who think that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. There's this big debate going on as these books are all being written, that, well, what do we call ourselves now? Because clearly there's a difference between us and these Pharisees who Jesus didn't like, because we like Jesus, and we feel like Jesus likes us. So there was this controversy, and Jesus is pointing to it, saying there are Jews over there who are no longer with me. They think they are, but they are not. Because I came down, I showed myself to them, and they still denied me. So, Jesus is commending the Philadelphians for being like, hey, we don't want a part of them. Jesus is like, cool, me neither. I tried to talk to them, but they didn't listen. This is kind of the same thing what happened with the Pharisees, right? And Jesus was like, listen, I'm telling you, I'm the Messiah. And they're like, you got to die for that. Jesus is saying that the same issue still exists, and that the Philadelphians are commendable because they don't fall for it. We love true faith, don't we, folks? We'll continue to see the way that the Philadelphians follow through, but first I want to look at a little context behind this statement, that you have kept my word and not denied my name. Because right before it, he says, for you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. A little strength. I love this. We're about to crack down on this. When Jesus tells the disciples that they need to have faith, what does he compare it to? How much faith do they need?
A mustard seed.
How big is a mustard seed?
Very small.
That is tiny. Mustard seed is teeny, teeny, tiny. Smaller than rice. Smaller than half a rice.
Whoa.
Yeah. These things are like minuscule. Bree has a little amulet thing. It's like it looks like a stone, but it's probably just like epoxy thing. And there's a mustard seed hanging in the middle. And I can't describe to you how small this is. If I had a ballpoint pen and I just tapped my paper, it's probably a little bit bigger than a mustard seed. They are puny, but they turn into trees, like big trees. That's why Jesus compares the faith that we ought to have to a mustard seed, because it starts tiny, starts teeny, teeny, tiny, and grows into something that, what Jesus says, the birds of the air can make their nests in. The Philadelphians had a little strength, but through their little itty-bitty strength, they kept Jesus' word and did not deny his name. The Philadelphians obeyed God through their weaknesses. Wrinkles and all, they obeyed God. This is why Jesus has nothing bad to say about them. Because perfection is not the goal. Perfection's never the goal. Dedication, working through your limits, maximizing the limitations that you have as a human person with fleshly desires for sin, maximizing your dedication toward God, now that's something that's commendable. That's something Jesus loves to see. Your perfection's not the goal, right? This is something that we see in 2 Corinthians. If you guys want to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul talks about this. Paul talks about honoring God and God glorifying himself in us through our limitations. It goes like this. By the way, sidetrack. I sent these verses in 2018 during snow camp to Bree right before we started dating because I wanted to impress her with how much Bible I knew.
Yes,
I'm just trying to be honest with you guys. And fellas, it worked.
Yes, sir.
Let it be known. Now, do I want you to falsify your dedication toward God in order to impress women? Of course not. But let it be real. And that's all I can recommend. The grind never stops. I was peer pressured into saying that. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10 goes like this. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. Side note, Paul, I don't know if you guys know this, had an abundance of revelations given to him by Jesus, right? When he was blinded on the road to Emmaus, road to Emmaus is a totally separate thing. When he was blinded on the road to Damascus, the scripture says that he was like taken up by God and Jesus like walked him through everything. That's why Paul knows so much about the gospel, even though he hated Christians for the most of his life. Jesus like took him and adopted him and walked him through. This is how the gospel works. This is every intricacy about the gospel you're going to teach the Gentiles. Right? So Paul had an abundance of revelations given to him. Saw Jesus face to face, even though he started his ministry after Jesus had died and risen again. This is why Paul knows so much. This is why he's so much smarter than you and me. There are a lot of reasons, but that's probably the biggest one. It also stands to reason that he is probably more dedicated to the scriptures because he is not distracted by playing Among Us every night. So, let it be known that Paul was a smart guy. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations given to me, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So what's happening here? because Paul shouldn't be like puffed up by his excess of knowledge, which is something that we know happens in Scripture if you look at it, a messenger of Satan was given to him, a thorn in the flesh, right? Now, what this was, we don't really know. Was it literal? Was it spiritual? Was it something physical that happened to him? Impossible to know. All we need to know is that there was something that afflicted Paul that kept him humble, is really the idea. So concerning this thing, this is verse 8, concerning this thing, I pled with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, now notice this, if you're reading in the Bible, this text is red. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Did you catch that? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And why is that? Because of the power of Christ, the grace that is sufficient for our flourishing. Right? The idea here that Paul is putting forward is not to be perfect, because if anybody was perfect, it was probably Paul in all of the knowledge that he had amassed over the years. He was taken up by Jesus and walked through every intricacy of the Bible, of the gospel, such that when he wrote Romans, we today, with all of the information that we have, still can't really understand all of it. We're like, yo, Romans is way too in the weeds for me. Right? Paul had every piece of information that you or I might want. And he said, it's not about perfection. It's about God glorifying himself through my weakness. When you look at the Church of Philadelphia, and their little teeny tiny mustard seed strength, it's not because they have enough resources in and of themselves to be perfect. It is because they recognize their weakness and say, all right, God, fill in the gaps. And guess what Jesus says about it? Nothing bad. He has nothing bad to say about these Philadelphians who say, in my weakness, let you be made strong. He says, you guys are killing it. Someday, far in the future, the synagogue of Satan is going to come and worship at your feet because I have loved you. Not because of their perfection, but because they knew that in their imperfection, God was going to fill in the gaps. In my weakness, I am made strong. We take pleasures in our infirmities, in our reproaches, in our needs, in our persecutions, in our distresses, for Christ's sake. Because when we are weak, we are strong. Philadelphia is a place where they honored God despite their lack of strength. And instead of Jesus saying, I wish you did more, I wish you could have figured this part out, he commends them. It's not about perfection. It's about grace-driven effort. It's about wanting it. It's about wanting to be in fellowship with God. The next good thing that he says about the Church of Philadelphia is that I will make the synagogue of Satan come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. That's in verse 9, and it comes with a blessing, right? That second part is a blessing. This is just kind of crazy, right? Jesus is saying that these people who refuse the truth will one day come around and look at you saying, oh, you had it right all along. Teach me your ways. And I'm not saying it's right to desire that brand of comeuppance of like, yep, we were right all along. My feet are right here. Come bow at them. I wouldn't say that that's a good thing to want. But when Jesus promises it to you, I think you can be happy with it. Like, I think there's an in-between there that when Jesus tells you that it's going to happen, you can say, okay, I'll take it. The next good thing he says about the Philadelphians is in verse 10. You have kept my command to persevere. Again, no small task. Very much easier said than done. Persevere through what? We don't really know. It's not really clear what the Philadelphians are persevering through. Was it persecution? Maybe. Was it some spiritual task that they had been given? Maybe. Was it just them honoring him as a unit in the workings of their life? I would say that's the most likely, but who am I to say? I know just as much as you do about this topic. But the promise points to a theological concept called pre-tribulationism, which is a rapture-based theological concept. So he says in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So we know when Jesus comes back with the horns, he's going to come down, he's going to judge the world for its sins, and then human history as we know it will be over, and the new era of living in the kingdom of God with unmitigated fellowship with him will begin. That is something that we consider exciting. But what Jesus is saying here is a theological concept called pre-tribulationism, because before the tribulation, pre-tribulation, God will take us up into heaven before any of it happens. The idea being that God is going to judge the world. He's going to put his wrath upon the world, just like he did with the flood and just like he did upon Jesus on the cross, right? Because sin eventually has to be punished. That's the justice of God, that God cannot dwell with sin, for he is holy, right? Am I exploding your brains? Are we tracking with this? That's not convincing. Our sin has a cost. We believe, and this is backed up, obviously, by lots of scripture, we believe that our sin was paid off by Jesus on the cross. Because we have asked for God's forgiveness by means of Jesus, that when Jesus was punished on the cross, he took upon the sin of all the world, God punished the sin all the way out of him, and then Jesus died for it, and then rose again, because he was perfect, and in himself he had no sin. Right? So with Jesus, all of the legal payments for our sin have been paid off, such that when we eventually go to heaven, our sins mean nothing, because because God looks upon us and sees Jesus. He says, oh, you have that Jesus blood with you. You can come in. That's how the gospel works, right? For all the people who do not accept Jesus, their sin has to be punished eventually. And when Jesus comes down with the trumpets and the horses and the white robe and the flame of fire and the sword, that sin will be judged. We will not be a part of that judging of sin. We will not be a part of the tribulation. That's what this passage is saying. Now, there are also some logical components to this as well, right? The counter idea would be that God would put his people through the tribulation and not take them up until the end. That's the counter argument. That's called post-tribulationism. That we Christians, along with the rest of the world, are going to endure the penalties of the tribulation along with all the non-believers of the world. Because that's just kind of how it was planned to go. Now, there are some logical inefficiencies there. We're going to just break them down real quick, and then I'll stop melting your brains. Jesus' righteousness is imputed unto us through salvation, by which we also receive the Spirit. You tracking with me there? When we get saved, we receive Jesus' righteousness and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Tracking with that? So, when God sees us, he does not see our sinfulness so much as he sees Jesus' righteousness and his Spirit. You still following? Okay? That makes us co-equal with Jesus, and by association, valid for entry into heaven. And also, by the way, we have God's Spirit. Are you still tracking?
Yes.
Okay. This is our ticket into heaven. So, if we are co-equal with Jesus, if we are given God's Spirit, and if we have Jesus' righteousness given to us, what sense does it make for Jesus in the rapture to punish us for sin? It doesn't. That's the answer. It doesn't. We have Jesus' righteousness, God's co-equal sonship, and the Holy Spirit of God living in us. So, I don't believe that logically it pans out that we would go through the revelation trials. So when people try to tell you, I swear we're living through the end times, you can say to them, we don't do that. That's not going to happen to Christians. It's not. We can look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, that when we keep Jesus' command to persevere, he will keep us from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. We're not going to go through the plagues of the Revelation. We're not going to go through the bad parts of the Revelation. All of the nasty stuff that we see happen in the rest of this book that we can't really understand, Revelation I'm talking about, all that stuff, not going to happen. You can learn all you want about it, but you're not going to experience it if you are indeed a Christian. So I just wanted to melt your brains real quick. That's a theological concept that a lot of people misunderstand. There's a lot of people who really believe that we are, just like everybody else, we're going to live through the nasty parts of Revelation. Which is not true. God wouldn't punish God. And if God, through the Holy Spirit, lives in us, we can probably be certain that God's wrath will not be bestowed upon God. He already did that. That was Jesus. And we, through Jesus, receive his righteousness. So he's not going to punish God once again. Last but not least, it is obvious from the text just how much God honors faithfulness. Right? Let the Church of Philadelphia be an encouragement to us that God does not ask for perfection. He asks for faithfulness. He asks for dedication. He asks us to want it. And in wanting it, in putting forward a grace-driven effort, he's got nothing bad to say about it. Fail as we might, because I have to imagine that the Church of Philadelphia, just like every church ever, is filled with people who are sinful, but just want to get better. Right? There's no reason to expect that to think that the people in the Church of Philadelphia were in any way different than us, so much so that they just didn't sin. I don't think you could prove that. So the lesson to me is that we can live our lives in a way that Jesus, when we finally get up there, will say, you did your best with what you had. You had a little strength, and yet you kept my word, and you did not deny my name. And from that point, didn't say anything bad. Right? Now, am I saying that God is not going to say anything bad about you ever? No. Because I don't know what God says. I just know it's in the book. If he says something new, I'm not caught up. Right? You're not caught up either. We'll know everything when we need to know everything. But this is what we saw last week through Sardis, the opposite way. The content of your faith is not about perfection in how you live, but it is about your heart's desire to lean into Christ's goodness and to honor God with what you've got. To play with heart. Philadelphia 76ers are a deeply flawed basketball team. I will never tell you that they are not. But I like them so much because they play with heart. Most of the time. Sometimes they mail it in. You can't do anything about it. God wants us to play with heart. He wants us to honor him with what we got. We all have limitations. We have always had limitations. When Jesus saved us, when he was on the cross, he said, I see your limitations, but you are worth saving. I want you in heaven with me, despite your limitations. So it is not a good excuse to say that I can't honor God through my limitations because he chose you in your limitations. He picked you up from the dead. He said, you are my child, breathed life into you, and said, you're with me now. What sense does it make for us to say, all right, but you picked the wrong guy. You don't understand that I can't even tie my shoes right all the time. Right? Jesus doesn't want us to tie shoes. He wants us to be faithful. There are no requirements for you to be faithful. You don't have to take any classes. You don't have to learn anything. You don't have to read any books. You don't have to go to college for it. Being faithful is something that we can all do all the time. It's a choice that we make. Jesus knows this. That's why it's the choice that he asks us to make. Moving through our limitations into a God-honoring life is the goal. And God does not see your faithfulness as a small deal. He knows how hard it can be. But faithfulness to God allows us to flourish in ways that are impossible without. We cannot flourish the way that God intended for us to flourish without being faithful to him. Every do and do not in the Bible is about God's glory and our joy, in that order. David says in Psalm 16, "You have set the line for me in pleasant places. You have made known to me the path of life. Great is my inheritance." The lines being the rules that he has given to us. This whole book, not Revelation, the Bible, this whole book is about giving God his glory and finding our joy in the process. God trusts the process. That big picture joy comes from big picture obedience, big picture faithfulness. And Jesus had nothing negative to say to this church just because they were faithful. Let's shoot for faithfulness. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us in teaching us about the greatest city ever. We thank you for not expecting, not asking us for perfection, but knowing that in our limitations, we have every tool necessary to honor you and glorify you. I pray that this morning you would continue to teach us how to make us what we are not yet. Help us this week to remain faithful to you. Allow us to press on in your goodness. And all these things we pray in your name. Amen.